Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians as we continue working our way through this wonderful letter. We're in chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So, let me remind you as we read that this is God's holy and inspired and inerrant word that we are reading from Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is God's word. May he add his blessings to it this morning as we look into it. So let's pray together as we look into this passage. Father in heaven, Lord, these are indeed difficult words because our sinful flesh is so contrary to what they say. And so, Father, I pray that as we look at this passage, that you would be our teacher this morning, that, Lord, that you would apply your word to every heart according to your most holy will. Father, encourage those who need it. Convict those who need it. Strengthen and edify those who need it. But most of all, Lord, make us to become more like Jesus Christ. And may you indeed open our hearts and minds to see your word in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was preparing for this sermon, I came across a story that is a very suitable opening introduction for this sermon. And the story goes like this. It's about a church. And by the way, this is actually a true story. It's about a church that was infected with division, so much so that there had become two factions in the church, and that it got so bad that they actually took the issue to civil court to try to, each one was trying to sue the other group, despite the fact that the Bible clearly says that we should not do that. Regardless, they did. Well, as you know, the story spread because it was quite a larger church. And so the community heard about this because the newspapers latched onto the story and provided all the juicy gossip for people to start talking about this particular church and what was going on. But the judge in the case very wisely ruled that it was out of his domain to address the issue before it had gone to a ecclesiastical court of that church's denomination. Very wise judge, I might say. Well, that's indeed what happened. But in the process, it was sent to the church court, and they eventually sided with one of the parties and awarded that group all of the church properties and real estate and everything that belonged to it. And then the other group, of course, went down the road and started another church a la church planting American style, right? No, that should not be the way we plant churches, but unfortunately it is the way it often happens. But nevertheless, there was a very diligent investigative reporter who was able to discover the actual reason that these two groups were pitted against one another. And you would be shocked when you find out. You see, the source of the trouble all began at a church dinner, when an elder was served a larger piece of ham than the child sitting next to him. Imagine that. So what's the moral of the story? It doesn't have to do with make sure that your elder gets the larger portion. That is not the moral of the story. The moral of the story essentially is this: that divisions and disunity are real, and they cause havoc and harm in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When brothers and sisters in the same congregation are not unified, there is great distress within that church. And the church of Philippi had a latent problem that Paul essentially wanted to nip in the bud. It was going on, and if you've read through the letter, you've seen glimpses and hints of it. It was a disagreement between two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and Paul is attempting to address the issue head on. But as we begin our particular passage this morning, it's important to note that it really is a continuation of what's gone on before. So as Paul has previously indicated that believers must be united, we looked at this last week, in our struggle and our fight, if you will, against the opponents of the gospel. We have to be united in that front. But in addition to that, we must also be united within the household of faith. And that is where Paul is headed now in this particular passage. And we're going to look at it in 3 points. And our first point is this. We find it in verse number 1, the motives for spiritual unity. What is the motive that Paul gives us in this passage for why we should maintain spiritual unity? Notice the verse begins with so, or therefore. That is the term that indicates that there is a connection with what has previously come. In connection with this, let me now continue and say this. So essentially, he is continuing his expounding on living worthy, living in a manner worthy of the gospel, living as citizens of heaven in a worthy fashion, promoting and advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in verse 1, what does he do? He appeals. This verse is an appeal to prior Christian experience. He begins with the word if, but not in the sense if indicating uncertainty. That's the way we often use the word. But we can also use the word in this sense. If this is the case, if this, as it certainly is the case, then this ought to follow. That's the idea Paul is communicating here. If this is true of you, what I say in verse 1, then you need to do this. So that's what he's saying here. As is certainly the case, then you are to do. If these are a reality in your Christian experience, then do this. Remember, we talked about the idea of the indicatives and the imperatives. I want to bring this idea up to you several times because we need to grasp that. The indicatives are verse 1. That is what we are, what we have experienced, what we have received by the grace of God. And on that basis, then, we are able to do the imperatives. We are able to obey the commands that we see in the gospel imperatives because of the indicatives, the blessings we've received by the grace of God. That's what we see going on in verse 1. So we have 4 if clauses. And by the way, the strongest reason for us to love and honor others selflessly is based right here in this verse. It is the basis for which we are to love selflessly others. And what we see here in verse 1 is really a Trinitarian expression of the gospel. And that, what I mean by that is, each person of the Trinity has a role, if you will, in the accomplishing of your and my salvation. And let's see how that unfolds here. He begins, "If there is any encouragement in Christ," can there be any greater encouragement, by the way, and comfort of heart and soul than to be in Christ? Being in Christ is an encouragement. Christ is our life, as Paul said previously at the end of chapter 1. To live is Christ. There is encouragement knowing that you are in Christ, that you have your sins forgiven, that you have assurance of pardon, and that you have encouragement in Him. I ask you this morning, do you have that encouragement in Christ? Are you in Christ so that you can enjoy that encouragement? That's the work of Christ. We are in Christ. But then it says, if any comfort from love. What love is that? Well, the love of God the Father in Christ that has been displayed for us. We just sang a beautiful song. How deep the Father's love for us. I hope that you looked at those lyrics as you sung those. Let me just repeat one verse here. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. That's an amazing love. And if you have experienced that, then you then can manifest that toward others. And that's what Paul is getting at here. And then he says, if any participation in the Spirit. You see, the Father loves. Christ is the one who has died and paid the debt of our sin. But it's the Holy Spirit who then applies that work of redemption when we believe by faith. We are made to participate in the body of Christ, in the fellowship of the body, within the church by the Spirit. This word participation is the koinonia word. It's the word means fellowship, it means communion, it means partnership. The Holy Spirit provides community for the people of God because we have been, by the Holy Spirit, baptized into the body of Christ. And the work of redemption applied to us, to our hearts, when we believe. It's a Trinitarian expression, and it's all summed up in the last if clause, and that is affection and sympathy. It reminds us that we are recipients of God's divine compassion and mercy. So, if we have received all of these things, if we have experienced all of these things, then we ought also be able to manifest them toward others in a selfless manner. That's what Paul is driving at in this passage. To live in a manner worthy of the gospel, not only toward outsiders, but within the community of God's people. Living as citizens of heaven on earth. So, on the basis of these Christian experiences, what are the marks of spiritual unity? Brings us to our second point. verse number 2, the marks of spiritual unity. And first of all, as we look at this verse, notice how it begins with this phrase, complete my joy. This is the then that belongs to the if. If these things belong to you, then complete my joy. What does he mean here? Well, it's actually quite interesting. Most of our English translations, at least the more modern translations, break up these four verses into shorter sentences in the English, but it's actually in the Greek one long sentence with one main governing imperative verb that we find right here. It's the only imperative verb actually in the Greek sentence. And this is what Paul says. He's charging us to implement these certain marks of unity. But what's interesting is that as we look at these marks, if you will, how contrary are they to our fallen nature, right? I mean, none of us by our own fallen nature even attempt to do what Paul is saying here, because we by nature are what? We are self-serving. We are self-seeking, self-promoting, with narcissistic tendencies, thinking that the world revolves around us. That is what we are at the core of our being, if you're honest with yourself. Our culture actually promotes this kind of thinking. Look out for number one, right? Even if it means stepping on other people to get to the top. But that is so contrary to the biblical demands or the biblical description of what we ought to be. But doesn't Paul's command sound a little bit strangely self-centered? He's telling them, complete my joy. Is he telling them, you need to forego your joy so that I can be happy? Do you think that really is what Paul is saying? Of course not. You see, Paul's talking about a much deeper type of joy. Not a joy that is based on self-gratification, self-satisfaction, reputation, achievement, getting an attaboy from everybody. No, Paul's joy is to see his fellow believers at Philippi to increase and to grow in their relationship with Christ and to manifest the unity within the body. Jesus himself prayed for this unity. In fact, so much did he pray for this unity that our unity within the body ought to display the same unity within the Godhead. You've never heard of the Son bickering against the Father, or the Spirit criticizing the Son or the Father? No. There is perfect harmony and unity within the divine Trinity, and that is the same unity that ought to exist within the body of Christ. But there is indeed heart disease in the body of Christ. And Paul seeks to address that. Their spiritual growth and Christian unity are his joy. As he expressed it in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, where the passion of his ministry was to see believers mature in Jesus Christ. When that occurs, that brings joy to the Apostle Paul. And by the way, that's the same type of joy your elders and your pastors also experience when they see the congregation thriving and growing in Jesus Christ and showing unity rather than division and bickering and backbiting and all of that gossip stuff that tends to go on in churches. So what are the marks? Being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord, and of one mind. Four descriptive phrases that we can break them down into two things. Two aspects of unity in these four phrases. Because if you look at it, the first and the last phrase say essentially the same thing. A unity of conviction, we might call it. A unity of mind. This is both of these phrases have the word that refers to thinking. To thinking alike, having a certain mindset, having a certain attitude is the idea. And Paul will use this again in verse 5, which we'll look at in more detail next week. But he says, have this mind in you or among yourselves. It's the same root word here, the same attitude, if you will, a Christ-like attitude, to think like Christ thinks, to have a unity of conviction. It is a mindset that does not insist on its own rights. You know, we live in a culture that constantly people want to demand their rights. I have a right to this. Everything is a right now. But the mindset of Christ does not insist on its own rights, but willingly gives himself or herself to meet the needs of others. That is foremost. Not looking out for number one, but what can I do for the well-being of my brother and sister in Christ? That is living worthy of the gospel. And the second phrase, or the second two in the middle, they're kind of sandwiched in the middle. Unity of affection, we might call them. Unity of affection. Having the same love, being in full accord. The term full accord is an interesting term. It could be translated soulmate or soul brother. In fact, it's a compound word that is quite interesting. But the point I think here that we need to notice is it's not enough merely to agree theologically. I don't think the church in Philippi had any theological disagreements. There's no theological issue that Paul brings up in the letter that they are struggling with or incorrect about. It's an attitude issue. You see, oftentimes we can agree theologically, but sometimes we have a hard time getting along with people just for insignificant reasons. It may be we just don't like their haircut, or we don't like certain things, and those are trivial, and that gets more serious. But those types of attitude can destroy a church if you are at odds with someone over insignificant things. I think we should paint the bathroom a certain color. No, we shouldn't paint it that color. We should paint it this color. How many churches have split over things like that? And theologically, they're on board, right on the same page. But unity, being soulmates of full accord, having the same love. We must care for and love each other with a binding love, even among our differences. Even if they're just incidental differing opinions. Was that the issue between Yodia and Syntyche? I mean, apparently they were co-laboring in the gospel together, but what was their issue? Paul doesn't identify it. But it was affecting the unity of the church. And those things can affect the unity even of this church if we're not careful. Our bond is that we have the same love for God, for Christ, for His Word, and for the gospel. And by the way, the absence of these four things creates challenges to unity. But implementing those promotes unity. So how do we actually accomplish this? It brings us to our third and final point this morning. The means to spiritual unity. I like what one commentator said about these verses. He said, Paul now moves disconcertingly from comfortable theorizing to annoying meddling. You know, it's easy to talk about things in the abstract, right? But Paul now gets into the nitty-gritty of life. How does this actually look in your life? So, what is the means to spiritual unity? Well, the first thing I'd like to say is we seek spiritual unity, or we try to achieve spiritual unity, first of all, by acknowledging our sinful heart motives that undermine unity. You gotta realize those. He says, do nothing, verse 3, from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Why would he say such a thing? Why would he say these things to this church? Well, because he knew they were struggling with this particular issue, right? Just as a doctor doesn't prescribe medication for non-existent symptoms, well, let me back up and say a good doctor doesn't prescribe medications for non-existent symptoms. So Paul is not just speaking abstractly and theoretically here. He is addressing an issue that is actually going on in the church at Philippi. And what was that? Apparently there was some issue of rivalry, some kind of strife going on there. What does this word mean? This is a very interesting word. Of course, it's translated various ways, and oftentimes these terms are translated with various English words because it's very difficult to import into one English word all of the nuances that are in the Greek word. But the idea denotes, or the word denotes, an attitude of self-seeking, selfish ambition, self-interest. And hence, that's why we get the term rivalry, because when a person is filled with this selfishness, seeking only to advance himself, his cause, his agenda, to see it and do it his way, regardless of how it affects others, it creates strife and rivalry. And he says, don't do things out of rivalry. Do you have a tendency to do that? Put your ideas and ways and methods before everyone else's, regardless of how they feel or how it affects them? We're not talking about a matter of right and wrong here. We're talking about a matter of preference. Don't always insist on your preference. That is not a Christ-like attitude. Conceit is the other word. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. This is another interesting word. I like the translation vainglory, actually, because it's a compound word made up of two words, kenos, which means empty or vanity or vain. Empty is probably a better rendition. And then the word doxa, where we get doxology or praise or glory. And so the word is vainglory. Don't do anything out of vainglory. Glory that simply puffs you up and it's geared just for yourself. That's empty. But I think Paul plays with this word in the passage to come. He actually parses this word and splits it up. Maybe you've heard of the kenosis doctrine or theory that we will see actually next week. That's the term or the idea about Christ emptying himself. He emptied himself. It's actually a euphemism describing that he took the form of a servant and so forth. He did not count himself something, but rather he humbled himself, that idea. And so he does that only then to be exalted and glorified by his exaltation. So we'll look at that actually next week. But together, vainglory is the idea of seeking to do something with vain pride and groundless boasting. And we're all prone to do this because we're all infected to one degree or another, depending on your progress in growth in Christ and sanctification. We are infected with a desire for approval and applause from other people. We want to be recognized. We want others to think highly of us. And when we get infatuated with that idea, it becomes idolatrous. And it causes us to put ourselves first and foremost at the expense of caring and loving for other people. And we're all guilty, beginning with me right here. But he says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is the next thing, the means, the second means of achieving spiritual unity is by implementing the grace of the Spirit that will promote this unity. You see, we must immediately acknowledge that apart from the blessings of verse 1, apart from those truths and realities being a part of us and our Christian experience, we cannot implement the imperatives. But in humility, count others, consider others more significant than yourself. It's this type of humility and attitude that will promote and advance and enhance Christian unity. Humility and lowliness, those words, they weren't used very often in the Greek culture. And when they were used in a very derogatory sense. Nobody wanted to be referred to as lowly or humble. It was a negative description of you. But in Christianity, those are positive descriptions. Those who are of heavenly citizenship adorn these traits. You know why? Because they reflect the attitude of Christ himself. And in our next passage, we're going to see how Christ displayed this very attitude in such an amazing and miraculous way in his humiliation, incarnation, and exaltation. So, Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interest. And if you notice, the word only is actually inserted here, and it's based on the word also in the next phrase. Look, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. In other words, that we're not to be so self-deprecating that our family suffers in that regard, but he's saying, let your focus be on other people to see them advance in their Christian unity and in their Christian growth. What was once unnatural, self-preserving instinct is now transformed by grace. You see, because it's in Christ where we begin to love and care for others as He does. Focusing exclusively on our interests diminishes our interest for others, because all we're concerned about is ourselves. But focusing on the interests of others honors Christ and brings unity to the church. What's amazing is the more our attitude, the more our thinking is like Christ's, then the more unity will be manifested within the church, because we're all thinking like Christ. I like the phrase that says, think God's thoughts after Him. And that's what we ought to do. Our aim then is not to promote self, but to promote Christ. And we do that by focusing on others. You've heard the acronym for joy. If you want true joy in your life, then you focus first on Jesus, others, and yourself. If you get it out of order, you won't have joy. And that's one of the themes of this letter. So, as we conclude, look at the final phrase of verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. There's a story about a master symphony conductor. And he was commended for his genius at forming one of the greatest symphonies of his day. It was a spectacular arrangement of not only the music, but of musicians. And he orchestrated all of this to present one of the greatest symphonies ever heard. And he was asked one time, someone said, you know, I bet it's really hard for you to find, out of all of these great musicians, to find someone to play first violin. And he replied, well, actually, I could find plenty of people to play first violin. What's difficult is to find someone to play second violin with enthusiasm. Everybody wants first chair. But it's hard to play second fiddle. Maybe you've heard the saying, it takes more grace than I can tell to play second fiddle well. Well, the point is, God wants us to play second fiddle in the church. And it's quite simple. Apart from Christ, we are inherently self-centered. We are preoccupied with our own ideas, our own agendas, even at the expense of others. We will gladly play first fiddle, right? Just let me play first fiddle. Let me be up there. But how willing are we to play second fiddle? Not to be seen, not to be acknowledged, actually to see other people advance even more than I do. Selfish ambition and vain deceit have no place in the body of Christ. It will destroy the body of Christ. Do not be sources of these things, but rather let us, on the basis of the graces we've received, play second fiddle to the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, as we reflect on this attitude that is yours and that is ours in Christ, Lord, we acknowledge that in our flesh we struggle with this. And Father, even as those who have been redeemed, we still struggle with our flesh. about these things. And so we ask, Lord, that you would mortify these attitudes of selfishness. And Lord, may we reflect the mind of Christ and think of others to the glory of your name. Amen.